Thank you. So I'm glad to be here again tonight. We're going to continue in sanctification, John chapter 15. We're going to read from John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. John 15, 1 and 2. If you remember from last week, I talked about how there are at least 7 ways that God sanctifies the believer. I'm sure there's more ways that could be expressed. If you have some thoughts and ideas, I'm happy to hear them. In anything that I say tonight or these 3 times that I'm here, if you have any thoughts, I really would like to hear them. I know that through the different Christian traditions, this topic of sanctification has different meanings to people. So I think there are people confused as to what really is sanctification and what happens, how does it happen. And so just to back up before we read the verse, there are 2 basic things with sanctification, and that is that God sets us apart for himself, so that we now no longer are associated with sin or this world, but now we're associated with Christ and with God. And so we're now a part of his domain, and he puts us in that domain. That's the part of the sanctifying process. That's I see that as positional sanctification, and he sees us as we one day will eventually be. And then there's the practical side, and that is he's making us beautiful, beautiful in our character. And this is a really tough one. If you ever struggle with sin, and I'm sure we all struggle with sin, we have our points of anger, our points of jealousies, our points of pride, and the list goes on. And it just seems like it never gets better. And one of the things we ought to see in that is the utter depravity of what sin has done to the human nature. It just is really has destroyed us completely. And so it has darkened our heart and darkened our minds. And so we often think about sin as an act that we do, but we have a sin nature. And so it's not just the acts that we do, but our whole demeanor. We're just sinful people. And so the thoughts are sinful. And even the actions with our eyebrows, or lack of them, or the actions with our facial expressions, and things that just seem to be so typical of human life. We don't apologize so often about our facial expressions and things like that. Imagine if we had to do that, or if we thought consciously to do that, we'd be apologizing practically all day long, right? So we really are in great need of the intervention of God to change our character, to make it like his son. And the hope is that we are making progress. The question is, how does it happen? And I suggested last week that the Holy Spirit is involved in our sanctification, and there are many things that he does in order to see us change in our character. He's doing that work, not us. We can't do the work. He has to do the work. And so the Holy Spirit's involved, and then the Son of God is involved as well, and he's guiding us out of sin as a shepherd, and he's praying for us as a great high priest. So there are things that he's doing too in order to see us sanctified. And now tonight we're going to begin with the third one, that is the work of God the Father, because he too is interested in our sanctification. He is holy, and it's the will of God, our sanctification. And so what does he do? And I want to suggest that there are 2 main things that he does. The first is in John chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2. Here we read, Jesus is speaking, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser," or the gardener, "and every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." And this passage goes on. I think you're familiar with the passage. It's an illustration here as God the Father is a gardener, Jesus Christ is like this vine, and we are branches in that vine. We are our spiritual life is the is a fact because we are connected with the vine. Now, this passage has a lot to say about it, but the thing that I want to bring out here is one of the things that the gardener does. He prunes his people, right? So you prune plants, or you prune grapes on a vine. And so now we see if this really works. There you go. He prunes us. And here you have grapes, they're growing, and it looks healthy, it looks wonderful. Is it possible that it could even be better? Can more fruit be produced? And so the gardener comes and he prunes the vine in order to see that the plant or the flower or the grapes bear more fruit. And so this idea of pruning is what God does. Now, when I first went to Poland in 94, I saw a sight which really surprised me. And it's one of these culture shock things, I suppose. But what it was at the side of the roads, you'd see the trees. Oftentimes, roads are lined with trees. And once a year, at a particular time of the year, the Polish people would prune these trees. Now, they would prune them really bad. They would prune them so much, it looked completely ugly. There was nothing there except stumps and little shoots coming out of the stumps and no leaf, nothing, absolutely nothing there. And I remember saying to myself, that's so stupid. They just did it too much. But every year those trees would grow and they would look perfect, you know. Flowers would grow and in its season and things like that. It was just, they knew what they were doing. They knew what they were doing. Well, the role of God the Father is he's pruning his people. Now, we all know, of course, that God hates sin. And there's sin in our lives, and he wants those sins out of our lives. That's an obvious one, right? But I want to suggest to you that the pruning process includes something more. Actually, it is something different. And that is, there are things in our lives that are not sinful. Things that are not sinful, but just things that aren't helping us be more like Christ. And those are things which I want to suggest that God the Father would like to see removed out of our lives as well. You know, he doesn't want any rivals in his heart, in our hearts for him. He wants to be first. He wants to be last. He wants to be the one and only thing that we love and we live for. But oftentimes we live for something else too. And it might be because of our career. We find motivation for living because of music or sports or gaining material things or in relationships, whatever it might be, right? Things that motivate us each day, education, it could be anything. And there's nothing wrong with any of these things, nothing sinful about them at all. And so if we as believers participate in these things, there's really nothing wrong with that. But it can be possible that these things distract us from growing the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be possible that we can be beautiful with these things in our lives, but more beautiful with these things out of our lives. That we can be useful to God with these things in our lives, and we can be more useful for God if these things were not in our lives. Now, I want to emphasize that these things like this, they're not sinful. And so you can't, if the Spirit of God or if God the Father is pruning you, and in pruning you, one of these things that you really enjoyed in the past no longer is important to you, that doesn't mean you impose that on somebody else. Because the work that God is doing in another person's life is God's business, not our business. These things are not sinful things, but God would like to see them removed. I remember when I was in college and I grew up in a house that loved baseball, and I'm thankful for going to those baseball games when I was a child and enjoyed collecting baseball cards. I still have a great collection of them, and I enjoyed a lot of things about baseball, and I could tell you everything about the team that I loved, etc. But you know, when I went to Poland, there was no baseball in Poland, and so you kind of lost track of the people playing and what's going on, and all of a sudden it just becomes not interesting to me anymore. And I can sometimes see how much time I once spent on those things and how much better I can spend my time now. And so that's in my case, it's one of those things that the Lord has taken out of my life. I'm not saying that it's wrong for it to be in your life, but the pruning process that God does, he does it in order for us to be more beautiful, more holy, and more useful to his service. And so this is what God the Father is doing. He's taking out of our lives things that just aren't necessarily helping us grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what I'd like to suggest about this John 15 passage. As I said, we could talk for the entire night on John 15 and the nuances of this, and about abiding in Christ and what that means and things like that. There's no question there's a lot more we can talk about in this passage. But our topic is sanctification. And God the Father's process in that, I want to suggest, is he's pruning you and he's pruning me. There's some things in our lives that just, well, if they're not in our lives, how much more beautiful would we be and useful to God would we be? So that's one thing that he's doing. There's another thing that God the Father does, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 12. This is a very long passage, and I can't take the time to read the entire passage, but it talks about, in verse 3, it talks about considering Jesus Christ, considering him who endured hostility from sinners against himself. Consider him so that you don't get weary. It talks about in verse 5, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Because who the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. And the passage goes on and talks about God's discipline over his people, over his children. The passage tells us that this is not something that we should resist. This is something that we should embrace, to recognize what father who loves his children would not discipline his children. And so God is our father, we are his children. And so part of the process of sanctification is God doing two things here. He's training us and he's disciplining us. So when we sin, he'll discipline us. If we know we should be walking with God and we don't, he's going to discipline us. If we know we should be reading the Bible and we're not, well, God's going to do whatever he needs to do to help us realize the importance of reading and listening to the Word of God. So that's God the Father's job, to discipline, to prune, to train his people. Now, sometimes there's nothing sinful that I have done, all right? There's the pruning process about things in our lives that aren't sinful, but just maybe shouldn't be there. But then there's also the training aspect. And some things are brought into our lives. God the Father allows them to come into our lives because he's training us. And he's training us for some service, perhaps, that he wants us to do in the future. Or he's preparing us for some work that he has for us to do. Or simply, he's training us to be holy. Right? And so these are the aspects that God the Father is involved in. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are all involved in our sanctification. Now, when the Father disciplines us, it's not a very pleasant thing, right? He can discipline us, as I mentioned, because of the result of sin. It can be an educational experience where he's training his children. It can take the form of persecution or mockery, hatred, sickness, tragedies. It can cause suffering to us as well. It's not a pleasant thing. In fact, it says that in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this passage here is telling us, don't despise, don't look down upon her, don't be angry when God the Father disciplines you. He loves you. And the one thing that we need to keep straight in our mind, through all the things that happen to us in life, all the good, all the bad, all the difficult things, to remember that God is good. And he has his best interest, our best interest in mind. And whatever he does, he's doing it for our good. All things do work together for good to those who love God. I'm in a habit now, I don't remember how this started, but you know, there are times when I'm late for a meeting or I miss a meeting. There was one time on a Sunday morning, I hopped into my car and in Pennsylvania, and I was driving to the Jersey Shore to speak at an assembly, and I got an hour into the trip, or 45 minutes into the trip, and I was passing Longwood Gardens when all of a sudden my car blew up. Okay, and that I wasn't going to the meeting that day. All right, and things like that happen, and we miss things. When maybe you miss a flight, and you can get angry. These things, because it rubs on our sinful nature, right? It's, you know, we have our plans and our plans are ruined. And so it bothers us a lot. And we often will say, why God did you allow us that? Something like that. But God has his reasons for things. And maybe those reasons are partly to prevent an accident that we could never foresee, but that he knows about. I remember one time, this was before 9/11, my brother was scheduled to be on a plane. And I don't exactly remember what happened, but he wasn't on that plane. So that plane went down and everyone on board died. So you never know what the issues are, but God does, and he's guiding our lives. Sometimes they're just mistakes, and we missed the flight, or we missed a meeting, or we were, you know, whatever it might be. Those things happen too. But all things will work together for good to those who love God. So God the Father is involved in disciplining his people and training them and pruning them. Now, another thing that God the Father is, that happens in our sanctification.
David.
Well, let me take care of that.
I'll click on the slide. Nope, now try it.
There you go.
I don't know if you did that. Together. All right. But the fourth way that God sanctifies his people is through the word of God. So think about John 17:17 here. And John 17:17, Jesus is praying. He's praying to the Father. So he's acting as a high priest. This is what a high priest does. He does this because he loves us and he wants to see us beautiful. He's praying to God the Father. And in verse 17, he prays, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So he's praying for sanctification. In verse 19, he says, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. All right, so he's praying for sanctification. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119:11. You must know this verse, right? Your word, I hide in my heart. Why?
I might not sin against.
That's pretty easy, right? There it is. Why do we read God's word? Why do we listen to it? Why do we have Bible studies? Why do we talk about it? Why do we want the Word of God to saturate our lives? Because I don't want to sin against God. It's clearly stated that this is one of the keys, one of the things that God uses to sanctify us. Now you might say, okay, but I've been reading it all my life and I don't understand anything, and it's not helping me. I'm still acting very sinful. But I remember when I was young, in our assembly in Palisades Park, my brothers and I, we were very young, and all the sermons went right over our head. You know? George Morton was usually the speaker, and he was an excellent speaker, very, very deep, too deep for us kids, and everything went over our head. One thing, back in those days, you had to sit real still. You couldn't sneeze. You couldn't look back. The clock was on the back of the wall. You turned around, you'd be disciplined. Right from the platform, Mr. Morgan would discipline you or something like that. Or my father, who's not a very tall person, would be on one end of the pew, and I'd be on the other end of the pew. And if I twitched, somehow his short arm was able to reach all the way over, and he'd be able to discipline. And so you sat in the church meetings quiet and just, you know, looking like little angels. But we weren't little angels, we were little devils. Right? One of the things that my brothers and I would do is we would race through the scriptures. We'd read the scriptures. If we can't understand the sermon, if we can't play with anything, might as well read the Bible, look spiritual. And so that's what we did. We would read the Bible, and we would read it fast. We would race and try to get through it before before the brothers did. And so sometimes that was difficult. There are some parts of the Bible that are just extremely boring. We always loved it, or at least I always loved it, when I got to portions like First Chronicles, because the first 9 chapters are all named, so I just, you know, read it in the second, chapter 10, and sped through the Bible. And we would read the Bible as much as we can. We'd get to from Genesis to Revelation, and when we were done, we'd start again. This was Sunday after Sunday. This is what we would be doing. We didn't really stop to think about what we were reading. We didn't really care. We didn't want to think about it. We just wanted to read it right through. That's all that we did. So at an early age, I had read the Bible many times. I remember one time when I was a teenager, I said to my mom, I said, you know, Mom, it's a waste of my time to read the Bible. And the reason is because I just don't understand it. I've read it so many times and I really don't understand it. I was thankful for the Friday night children's meetings where we had some really talented men who were able to teach the stories of the Bible. So I knew some interesting stories, but really it didn't make any, the whole thing was just like, what am I doing? I'm wasting my time. My mom at that moment gave me advice. I have always said it's the best advice my mom has ever given. And she said, you just keep reading it. One day it'll become a book. And she was right. It didn't happen immediately. It happened. In fact, I think it was a few years later when all of a sudden I came to a verse I'd read 1,000 times in Psalm 113, verses 4 and 5, which says, God is so high, he humbles himself just to look at the things that are in heaven. And for the first time, I looked at that verse and I thought, wow, it became alive to me. I can say that to you and you can say, well, what's so special about that verse, right? You know, but the Spirit of God made it alive to me. And that was the beginning of many moments when the Word of God became alive and I started to understand it and it was starting to make sense. But how does it sanctify my life? How does it make me holy? How does it make me have a beautiful character? Well, I don't know. Let me ask you this. When you get dirty, do you use a bar of soap? And does it clean your hands? And so what's the science behind that? Right. I don't know. And you know what? I don't care. As long as it doesn't give me cancer or anything like that, I'll use it, I'll get clean, and that's it. I don't care. Psalm 119:11. Your word I hide in my heart. Why? Because I do not want to sin against God. It's not important whether we understand the mechanics of how God's going to do it. What is important is that when we fill our mind and our life with the Word of God, it's going to have an influence on our lives. Let's look at it this way. If you pick up a pornographic magazine and you look at it every single day, is it going to influence your life? Oh yeah, it's going to influence you. Doesn't matter who we are, it's going to have an influence on us. If we decide to pick up a sports magazine and we read through that every single day, and we learn about the players and we learn about the sports and we get involved in it, is it going to influence us? Yes, it's going to influence us, right? I remember when my children were taking piano lessons, voice lessons. They had an opera singer in our assembly who was teaching them voice lessons. And she would always try to explain things in terms of baseball. You know, you got to hit, you got to get to second base and things like that. My kids don't know anything about baseball, right? And so when you use baseball terms, you hit a home run. They're like, what does that mean, right? But if you focus your life on baseball, you start speaking about baseball, your illustrations are about baseball, it's influencing you, right? In school today, there's a lot of talk about transgenderism and things like that. My daughter and a friend came over today, and so my wife and I picked her up, and they were talking about things among their friends and their friend groups, and there's always someone who's transgender or someone who is changing sexes, and they're talking about this all the time, and it's quite interesting to listen to the conversation and their reactions to it all, and all of that type of stuff. And one of the things that came to my mind today is that because society today is so focused on this, guess what? It's influencing an entire generation. So the things that we feed on influence us. The Word of God influences us. That's why we need to read it, listen to it, talk about it, study it. We want it to saturate our lives so that we're filled with the Word of God. And that's God's desire. And so he uses the Word of God to sanctify our lives. Well, there's a lot of things I could say about the Word of God. It cleanses us. In Psalm 119:11, your word I hide in my heart that I will not sin against you. It's our foundation for our whole life. It ought to be Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you would learn to observe all that's written therein, because then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. It is a guide to our feet. Where is that found? Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So it's a guide for our feet. It is our culture. You know where that's found? Ezekiel chapter 11. A very interesting verse. Ezekiel 11 and verse 12. I want to read the verse. In Ezekiel chapter 11, God is basically telling them why judgment is coming on the people of God. He first talks about the leaders among God's people. They've led the people astray. Then he talks about the people themselves. They're not off the hook. This is not just the leaders' fault. It's the people's fault too. Look what he says in chapter 11, Ezekiel, verse 12. You shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. In other words, what you have decided to do was to live life just like the culture around you. You've let the culture affect your life, and you're walking in the ways of that culture. That's not what God wants, though. There is a culture that God wants, and the culture that he wants is found in the Word of God. He wants us to conform to the Word of God. He's telling us how to live life. He's giving us guiding principles. He's giving us directions so that we would know how to live holy. And you know what? This world has no interest in living holy. And because of that, we are completely different than the world. We shouldn't be walking in the ways of the world, but we should be walking in the ways of God. And so, according to Ezekiel here, the people of God were just basically going with the flow. Whatever the culture was doing, that's what we're doing. And that was the problem. That was the big problem. We need to be conformed to the word of God. It is to be our culture. It protects us from deceivers. We find that in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, where it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. It's God's way of testing our faith. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 13. It's our bread, our spiritual bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I could go on. It is our doctrinal statement, 1 Timothy 4:13. So one of the ways that God cleans us, one of the ways that he makes our character beautiful is by the word of God. So now he's done four things, right? God, the Holy Spirit, is involved in our sanctification. There are many things he's doing to sanctify you and I. God, the Son, is involved in our sanctification. He's guiding us as a shepherd. He's guiding us out of sin, guiding us in paths of righteousness. He's a high priest. He's praying for us, etc. God, the Father, is involved in our sanctification. What is he doing? He's pruning us. Just like a gardener will prune a plant, there's a little twig sticking out. The plant looks beautiful, but he cuts that twig because it'll look more beautiful. Or maybe there's no fruit growing there, but if he cuts that twig, and then a new twig grows and fruit grows on that. So he's pruning us. He's disciplining us. He's training us. Hebrews chapter 12. That is God the Father's job. Now we've seen that the word of God is also instrumental in, didn't even need to do all that. Right there, it's all listed there. The word of God is involved in our sanctification. That's why we need to read it. By the way, the church basically is and always has been biblically illiterate. Know what that means? We don't know the word of God. Okay? My son has a psychologist right now. He's Muslim. And the first time that he met with my son, and he says to Daniel, he says, tell me about your life. And so Daniel tells him about his life and spends the next 45 minutes telling him about the National Bible Beat. And I'm listening in on this, and I'm thinking, when is this guy going to tell me to stop? Let's move on to something else. Right? He told me about that aspect of your life. Let's go hear about something else. But he doesn't. The guy is still listening 45 minutes later, and he tells me later, he says, I found that fascinating. He said, "In when I was growing up, the man said, we in our culture, we memorized the Quran. We had competition, just like you described with the Bible. We had competition in the memorization of the Quran. I didn't know Christians did that. The sad thing is, I could say to him, well, basically Christians don't do that. But there's a segment of them that do, because they realize how important it is to have God's word in your heart. He couldn't agree with me more. It influences us. And so we need to be reading it, listening to it, and learning it. So the word of God is important in our sanctification. The reason, again, why the church is biblically illiterate is because Satan knows how powerful the influence of the word of God is. It's a living book. And so he'll do anything and everything to get us out of the book. You want to go to church? Satan says, fine, you can go to church. I have no problem with that. You want to go to the street corner and have your little evangelism? Go right ahead. You do that too. I don't care about that. As long as you're not influencing anyone seriously, and as long as you're not growing. And if we don't feed on God's word, we're not going to grow. Time to go on. Sanctification is a work of the Spirit of God. Proverbs 27:17. Who knows that verse? As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, right? Philippians 1:22-27, Paul is writing and he's saying, you know, some people preach the gospel with the wrong motive. Some people do it for money. Some people do it to get power. Some people, there are all kinds of reasons. There are bad reasons to preach the gospel. And then Paul says, but you know what? I'm just glad the gospel is being preached. Okay? I'm just glad the word's going out. And then he says in chapter 4 of Philippians, he says, now in the assembly there were two ladies. These were godly ladies. They were servants of the Lord. They were a great encouragement and help to the Apostle Paul. They were laborers and co-laborers in the gospel. And so he commends them for a lot of good things. But they were two ladies who just couldn't get along with each other. And Paul writes and tells them, you need to have the same mind. That's not an easy thing, right? Well, God uses the people of God to sanctify us. What do I mean by this? Well, the assembly in Mount Ridge, is it a nice assembly? I mean, I think it's nice. I come in and everyone's all smiles and friendly. I go out, you know, there's even cookies in the back there. I have nothing to complain about, things like that. It's nice. But I come in and out. I'm not there daily all the time. Usually there are in an assembly wonderful people, but there's also those difficult people. You know what I mean? Maybe you're like me. And sometimes you find yourself praying, Father, bless my brother, bless my sister, give them a job on the other side of the planet, get them out of my community, get them out of my church, just get them out of my life. God, you know how great this assembly would be if those individuals would just disappear, right? But you know, God has a reason for why those individuals are here. They're God's servants. Teach us to be merciful, be forgiving, to be patient, be kind. He's teaching us to have a character of Christ. After all, we've been pretty difficult to the Lord Jesus, haven't we? And yet he's been patient and kind and gentle. And we need to learn to be that way with other people, as difficult as those people might be. We forget how difficult we have been, and we continue to be to God. So he uses the people of God to sanctify us. Technology is a wonderful thing, but technology cannot replace physically meeting together with the Lord's people. We are thankful for technology such as Zoom. We're thankful for it tonight so that people can join us who can't physically be here. And that's understandable. There's a lot of times when people are sick or their jobs or whatever, it just isn't possible to physically be here. That's a good use of technology. But then there's that use of technology that causes us to be lazy, you know? Well, if I go to the church meeting, I'm going to have to see so-and-so, and I can't stand seeing them, you know? I mean, why can't I just stay home and grow? I mean, I can hear better sermons online and all that. I'll just be a Lone Ranger Christian and do things myself. Well, one of the ways God sanctifies us is he uses people, especially the people of God. He trains us and teaches us to have the character of Christ when we run into people who are difficult. So that's another way that God sanctifies us. And then there is the sixth way, number six, and suffering. God uses suffering to sanctify his people. Romans 8, verse 18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8, 28, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I think I could probably speak for 45 minutes on this, but I'm not going to. I just want to demonstrate a little bit about why suffering is a method God uses to sanctify our lives. Some suffering is the result of poor decisions, right? And as a result of poor decisions, we make wrong choices, there are painful consequences. Some suffering is the result of pain in the body. That's not necessarily a bad type of suffering. What would you do if you didn't have any pain in your body? You know, if you took an axe and you cut your hand off and you didn't feel any pain, you said, oh, that's cool. You know, you do it on the other side, you know, and 4 minutes later, you know, we're getting ready to bury you, right? So pain in the body is a signal that something is wrong. And it has a use. Pain in the body of Christ, God also has it as a purpose in it all. Some suffering is the result of bad experiences. We live in a sinful world. And as a result, there are experiences that we go through that are bad. Some suffering is the result of human cruelty. Children often suffer neglect. Others are enslaved against their will. There's more people enslaved, as I understand it, today than ever in any time in human history. So human cruelty causes suffering. Some suffering is the result of character development. When I was a kid, my mom taught me the piano for 10 years. You put a piano in front of me, I can't play a song. I used to be able to play Great Is Thy Faithfulness, but I can't anymore. 10 years of hard work, and I can't play the piano. It was painful. So some suffering, though, but, you know, homework. Who likes to do homework? Right? Do you like to do homework? Yeah. You know, there seems to be a trend that to get rid of homework. Your homework is painful. Why do I have to do this? Right? But it's for character development. And so there's suffering happens in that way. Some suffering is the result of trauma. My daughter has been through a traumatic experience. We were at a new type of therapy today, and all the memories came back in a flood. A trauma is the result. Trauma causes suffering. Some suffering is the result of disabilities. But why does God allow suffering? That really is the question. What's the whole point of it? And I would like to give you a couple of reasons why God allows suffering. I don't know, I might have it listed here. I just went through that. I need to get to what it's going to be better. All right, here, this slide I think is it. So suffering is part of the Christian experience. We read that in Acts 14. We read it in 1 Peter chapter 2. It advances God's purposes. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Right? So suffering is part of the Christian experience. It allows us to identify and fellowship with Jesus Christ. He suffered, and we get to enter into that in some way to identify with him in that. And so Paul says in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Suffering causes our faith to grow. That we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can see the verses. You can see the verses up there. So I won't read them because of the time. But suffering causes our faith to grow. Suffering has an eternal purpose. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. And the verses go on to say it causes us to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That means to have the character that Jesus Christ has. That's what suffering does. It will conform us to that character. Suffering has an eternal purpose to conform us to the image of God's Son. Suffering produces endurance. That's found in James chapter 1. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. What is patience? One of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, those things. Suffering produces the fruit of the Spirit. Suffering produces a beautiful character. Peter knew what suffering would do for him, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7, he says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter knew that the trials of faith was going to make him beautiful. Paul knew the same thing. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. He writes, "In this you greatly," 3 to 5, we read, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint." And it goes on. Right? So Paul also knew that the one who sends tribulation into our lives is someone who loves him. Right? And that, I think, is the thing that we really need to get gripped in our hearts when we go through intense suffering, to remember that God is good. He's always good. All things that happen to us are not good, but he allows them and he can use them and turn them into something beautiful, something good. And so suffering produces a beautiful character. Number six, suffering is the result of godly living. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Isn't it wonderful that God gives us the key to avoiding suffering? This verse in 2 Timothy 3:12 gives us the key to avoid suffering. What is it? Don't live a godly life. Don't live a godly life. Satan's going to leave you alone as long as you don't live a godly life. But if you live a godly life, Satan's going to go after you. He's going to attack you. He's going to do everything he can to devour you and destroy you so that you will turn away from God. That's what he's going to do. Suffering is the result of living a godly life. So suffering also causes us to read God's word. Remember I said earlier how important it is to read God's word. "Your word I hide in my heart that it will not sin against you." And so you know that in order to be holy and beautiful in character, you need the word of God to influence you. You need to be in the word of God. But what if you say, as a Christian, "Well, I'm just not going to read it. I'm just not going to read it." What's going to happen? Well, God the Father is going to say, "Oh, really?" What father who loves his son is not going to discipline his child, right? That's what Hebrews chapter 12 says, okay? I want you to grow. I want you to grow up. I want you to be beautiful in your character, successful in life, etc. And so God is going to train you. He's going to discipline you if he needs to. He's going to prune you if he needs to. And, of course, he needs to prune all of us. He needs to discipline all of us. And he needs to train all of us. So as a believer, I say, "Well, I'm sorry, I'm just too busy. I'm not going to read God's word." God the Father is going to step in. He's going to say, "The Holy Spirit, this is my job now. Time for me to discipline." Now, what happens if you say, "I'm not going to read God's word," and God doesn't discipline you? What happens then? Well, I think that's covered at the end of 2 Corinthians. The last chapter where Paul says, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith, whether Christ is in you." Because you see, praying a prayer doesn't save us. Being baptized or being born into a Christian home doesn't save us. Right? Doing the Christian things doesn't save us. When we cry out to God for salvation, and it's a genuine cry, "Save me from my sins," And that's a genuine cry. I don't want to be characterized by sin. I'm going to tell God, I'm going to tell you, God, I crave sin. I go after it. I love it. I wish I had a different desire. I know what sin is doing to my life. It will destroy my life, and it will lead me to a lost eternity. Cry out to God for salvation. Change my desires. Give me new desires. Change me. Save me from sin. And God saves you. And if he genuinely saves you, well, you can be sure that the Father's going to listen to you. So it causes us to read God's word. I want to read that. I know it's time to go. Psalm 119, verse 67. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It says something similar later on in that same chapter, Psalm 119, 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, so that I might learn your word. In other words, God's discipline caused the psalmist to know the word of God. Right? It's good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Right? Suffering leads to repentance. Romans 2, 4. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. No time to talk about it here. Those are some of the ways suffering results in us being able to comfort others. These are some of the purposes for suffering. God uses suffering to make us holy, to give us a full account. So now we've gone through six things. There's one more, and I'll talk about that next week, as well as fruit of sanctification. That's right. God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray that your blessing would be upon your word as it was spoken tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would guide your people. You know the issues that are in all our lives. We pray that you would continue to do the work, the good work that you've been doing in us. I know it's sometimes, very often, very painful, but Father, you have a purpose in it all. We pray that you would help us to lean on you and to trust you, to recognize that our own understanding can be warped and can be misleading. We pray that we would just keep on trusting you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.